Amen. While you are finding your seat, if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11, where we will look this morning at verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 11. If you're looking for it in your Bible, if you're not, if you, like many of us, kind of have to turn to the table of contents, if you'll hit the Psalms kind of near the middle and then keep on going, you will come to Isaiah. It's a long one. Look for chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1, says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This is the word of the Lord. As we move into this Advent season, we'll take the next few weeks and spend time together considering that the Lord Jesus has come, taking time to set our hearts in that direction for just a few weeks. Such a big theme, it seems appropriate that we would spend time considering and meditating on the realities that we just sang about, that something that's almost unspeakable happened, that he came to us. It's good news that he came to us. We live in a world where it feels like there's no more room for hope. Like hope has kind of lost its place. And I'm not talking about the generic kind of power of positive thinking kind of hope where you sort of tell yourself that you can do anything that you set your mind to, or that you're enough. That's just not true, and we all know it. No one is fooled by that sort of talk. I'm talking about real, genuine hope. Is there any room left in this world for real, genuine hope? I mean, the kind of objective expectation that things will be made right. And not just because we want it to be so, but because there are things in motion that guarantee that it will be so. Many of us might wish for better times, but I wonder how many of us are living with hope, real hope. We can look around and see lots of reasons to think that we might be hopeless in some ways. In 2016, there was a poll that came out around that famous time of election. I even said 2016, all your eyes went, like we know that that was like a big season in the history of our culture, right? In 2016, there was a poll that went out trying to pick between the two candidates that were at the top of the polls at that time and the earth getting hit by a meteor. 13% of the respondents said, rather than have either of the two people who were running for president of the United States, they would rather the earth be destroyed by a meteor, which seems a little bit sarcastic maybe, but I think that kind of dark humor actually tells us something, that there are people who are really hopeless. And I don't think it's gotten better over the last few years. I think it's probably a little bit worse. When we find ourselves in confusion, in pain, and unable to see God's hand in God's world, we need to be reminded of that his presence in our lives is not contingent upon my ability to perceive his presence. My feeling about his presence says nothing about whether he is present or absent. The Lord God is not like Tinkerbell or like Santa Claus, who's only present when enough people believe. If only they would believe, then he would have the power to do something. The Bible tells us that God is here, and he is not silent, and that he is at work, and that our feelings do nothing about that reality. It just is. When we look at the chaotic world around us and we can't see what the future's going to hold and we get nervous and scared, we can't understand why God's doing what he's doing. It would be easy for us to lose heart and to begin to wonder, God, how are we going to make it through? And I believe it's those moments, moments like that, moments like these, that we need to be reminded that God is faithful to his promises, that he is a promise-making God, and that he does everything that he promises without fail. Again, I'd remind you that your faith is not based on your ability to understand how God is going to keep his promises. Your faith is based on the fact that he keeps all his promises and fully in Christ. Our hope isn't that somehow we're going to be freed from all the troubles of life. Our hope is that even in the midst of real pain, real trouble, real questions, that God is still on his throne and that he is still working to fulfill everything he's ever promised. We need true hope. You know, the biblical idea of hope is not like the world's idea of hope. That they are not the same thing. In the world, it's sort of wishful thinking or optimism that defines hope. You might hear people talk about a hopeful person, and generally they're saying that person tends to have optimism. They tend to think that things are gonna go well in all the things that are happening around them. In the Bible, that's not the way that the Bible talks about hope. The Bible talks about hope in terms of a confident and unyielding expectation that is actually rooted in the character and promises of God. It's an unyielding expectation that is rooted in the character and promises of God. I think Hebrews 11:1 gives us one of the clearest definitions of hope, where it says faith, which is connected theme, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the certainty that God is who he says he is and will do everything that he says he will do. I think that truth really does reveal a part of our faith as being anchored to hope. Biblical hope is anchored in God's nature. It's his word. It's his redemptive plan for humanity. Biblical hope looks forward through the circumstances that we're in and into the reality that God will keep his promises, every promise of salvation, every promise of eternal life, every promise of establishing his kingdom will be kept. In essence, biblical hope is an expectation and an assurance that actually stems from a relationship with God, because we know him, we know he's a promise keeping God. Which brings us to the Bible. We're going to go to the text in Isaiah 11 in just a moment. But as we consider the fact that hope is a theme of the Bible, and it really is underlying this text here, it might do well for us to consider that really hope starts at the first presence of sin in the garden. When Adam and Eve fall, and God makes a promise that the serpent-crushing child will one day come, that the seed will be born and crush the snake. Hope is given even in that moment. And then all through the Old Testament, you see God unfolding the plan of redemption little by little, piece by piece, so that you see a covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that points to a blessing that's going to fall on him but come to the nations somehow, some way, that God's going to keep the promise from the garden, and he's going to keep it also to Abraham, and that's going to spread over the earth to the nations. The Davidic covenant to King David in 2 Samuel 7, where he establishes a throne where there will be a good ruler who sits on this throne. The prophetic words of Isaiah that we'll get to today, but also in earlier chapters, in chapter 7 and 9, that there'll be a virgin-born child, a prince of peace, whose reign will establish justice and righteousness everywhere. Later prophets like Micah point to Bethlehem as the birthplace of that ruler, emphasizing that he is going to come from someplace you won't expect. God was making promises all the way along, and those promises brought with them hope, but not hope that somehow our circumstances would be enough, but hope that God is a promise-keeping God who will do everything he says he will do, and he has said he will do amazing things, and most fully in Christ Jesus. You see prophecies running through the Psalms, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, and all the others, and they are promising the hope that there's a Redeemer coming who would bring salvation, who would himself be the one who embodies what Israel never could be, what Israel's kings never could be, and what we never could be, that he would come and inaugurate God's new covenant with all the people, all the nations. All these Old Testament prophets find all their fulfillment in the New Testament, in the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where all these promises are kept, in him. Historically, Christians have looked at the time of Advent and said this is an important season. I did a little digging on Advent just to consider why would a church take time out to consider a theme, though themes are important, but why would we take time out to consider things like the coming of the Lord Jesus? And it may seem obvious to you at first because you may have been grown up in this culture and seen Christmas happen every year, so you sort of have that anchored in your mind as an important date that celebrates the coming of the Lord Jesus. The word itself, Advent, comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. And it focuses, in the early church, it focused on the preparation of our hearts to celebrate the reality that Jesus has come. You see, the church recognized that we might find ourselves forgetting that God has come to us and just saying it with our lips and not considering the reality of the hope that Isaiah is promising. We may find ourselves needing to be reminded over and over. And so early in the first centuries of the church, by the fourth century, the 300s, we find Advent happening among the early churches. By the fifth and sixth centuries, we actually see a series of preaching sermons for the Advent season. It's very interesting to me that early on in the historical records, we find this happening. The historic church set apart a four-week period that starts four Sundays before Christmas. The first Sunday of Advent is actually, counterintuitively, the beginning of the liturgical year. That's when it starts. So today, on the church calendar, we don't necessarily follow a liturgical calendar, but on the church calendar, today is the first Sunday of Advent. That is the beginning of the liturgical year for churches that practice a more rigorous liturgy than we would. Christians have used that four-week period, setting aside time to consider God's promises to supply what they need. That God has promised and that he is a God who keeps his promises. And so they fill their homes and their churches with symbols that point to wreaths and candles and trees and lights, all pointing to the light of the world, the one who is the ever-living one, the one who is everything we need during this season. They focus their hearts. And then there's a season that I have not heard a whole lot of people talk about. You hear Christians talk about Christmas, but there's a season in more liturgical churches called Christmastide. That has nothing to do with the football team in Alabama. That's just Christmastide. And it's the 12 days of Christmas. And you may have heard that song sung before, but from December 25th until January 6th, the early church practiced a season of feasting and celebrating that God came to us. Where we've narrowed it down into one day, perfectly permissible. We've narrowed it down into one day. They would take 12 days to remind themselves that he came to us. They would give gifts and they would sing songs of celebration. They would feast together. And all the kids in the church suddenly went, wait, they gave gifts for 12 days? I'm liturgical now, right? There are a lot of kids in the room who just became strict church calendar people by conviction. And then January 6th would come around and they would celebrate Epiphany, which sounds like a strange word if you're not familiar with it. But it is the revelation of the coming Christ to the wise men who traveled from afar. And I know for most people in a church like ours, the songs about wise men coming don't always like stir the heart. You don't think like We Three Kings of Orient are, and you're like, man, that's my favorite. But if you consider what it means that the nations came to the living Christ, that the people from the far places are going to be brought into this covenant. Suddenly it changes. It's worth celebrating the reality that people like you and like me have been brought into the covenant, though not having no ethnic claim to God's covenants. We, the far off people, have been brought in. That's what's celebrated at Epiphany. So Advent, Christmastide, and Epiphany. And I'm too much of a Puritan to really argue for a strict church calendar. They didn't really like those. And I don't see a whole lot of use in it. But I do know this. I do know that I need reminders. And that's all that Advent is for me. It's a reminder every single year of my need and his supply. It's a reminder that he's given hope. That he has brought what he promised to pass. And not just what he promised right up front, but what he's promised since the very beginning came to fruition in Jesus. And I have hope because of that. I know that this time of year, it would be easy for all of us to run to the Ebenezer Scrooge in our heart and to sort of go like, well, Matt, it's so messy and commercialized and it's so gross what the world does with Christmas. It's so gross. And I don't disagree that it can get really gross. But I have come to conclude that the right answer to that grossness is not me shutting up about the generosity of God and the kindness of God and the love of God. I don't think that's the right answer. I think instead Christians ought to out rejoice, out sing, out celebrate that God has answered our greatest need in sending his son to the world to die on the cross. And so this time of year, I will not lay my conscience on you to keep, right? So you need to deal with the Lord on whether you're gonna have Advent and Christmas and all those things. I will trust the Spirit in your life. But I would just encourage us to consider the reality that right now we have a keen opportunity to speak the truth in the face of lies. In a way that we might have open invitations that don't exist some other times of years. Some of these church calendar items actually afford us a way in to have a conversation, to begin a conversation about deep truths about who God is and what he's done. Well, back to Isaiah, when we think of all the promises that God has made, we come to this particular promise in Isaiah 11. We come right here to this particular section. These first five verses, you could actually take the verses all the way down to 10 or 11 and pull them into this section. But we're just gonna look at these first five. But in order to understand that, we do wanna understand where this is, where this falls in the book of Isaiah. That's helpful to get a little bit of background. And I can't do a full survey for you, but just considering those, this book is written somewhere around the 8th century BC in the 700s BC. And these chapters emphasize God's judgment and on the disobedient nations and on Israel and on Judah. It's important to remember that this is during the divided kingdom where there's a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, and that Assyria is about to swamp them both. There's a looming disaster, and it's been brought about by the moral decay of God's people themselves. They have let themselves go. They have stopped caring at all about what God thinks. Their lives have become as pagan as the nations around them. And God is sending judgment upon them. And Isaiah, under divine inspiration, is addressing all of that. So that in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, the prophet is condemning specifically the moral corruption, the idolatry, the societal injustice that's going on inside of God's people, Israel, and inside of Judah. They've turned their back on God, and he's calling them to turn their back on their sin and repent and come back. He even gives hope for restoration in those first five chapters. Somewhere in there, in chapter four, you actually see the branch mentioned. In chapter four, verse two, you see the promise of a messianic figure who's gonna be like a branch. We'll touch on that imagery in a moment. Isaiah 6, you probably remember, it's the holy, holy, holy part, where Isaiah has his vision and is established as a prophet and commissioned to go and tell. Chapters 7 and 9 include the famous prophecy of the virgin birth that we just sang about in the song we sang right before we began the preaching portion. The anticipation of the coming child, the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring salvation. By the time you get up to Isaiah chapter 10, we see Isaiah warning Assyria, the pagan nation, that they are also gonna face judgment. God is gonna use them in chapter 10. He tells Israel and Judah, God's gonna use Assyria, but they won't escape the judgment that he's got to bring. And so when we come to chapter 11, There's been a lot already said. But when we come here, we find a message of hope, a prophecy of hope that God is going to deal with what has happened in all these places through one promised figure, through one promised man, Messiah, the anointed one, that he is going to come and be the kind of king, the kind of spirit-led man, the kind of Davidic one that was promised long ago, that he himself will fill all this up. So this morning, I believe we have a powerful message in front of us. I'm gonna work through it in three stages. First, we're gonna look at verse one and see that hope is coming by shoot and by root. We'll discuss that. Then verse two, we'll look at Messiah's spirit. And then in verse 3-5, we'll see Messiah's rule. So let's look at verse one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now in the book of Isaiah, there are a few times where judgment is pictured like chopping down a tree. Like that's the kind of picture, the visual aid, and visual aids are helpful for us, right? So he's not literally talking about a stump somewhere. He is saying you, Israel, are like a tree. And there's gonna be a time when you are cut down. But you know, the thing about cut down trees is sometimes they don't stay cut down, right? We've got bushes and things in our front yard. I've told you about the banana plant incident, but there have been other ones in our front yard where we've cut something down only to have to cut it down year after year after year after year after year after year, because you cut it down, even a big thing, and suddenly those roots are good and healthy and strong underneath that ground, and you see this thing come up and you think, that thing's still living. I cut it all the way to the ground. But here we see this picture given as judgment for the people of Israel. So Israel, you were this tree that was supposed to be a flourishing tree, like the tree in my garden, God might say. But judgment is coming. And when judgment comes, you will be chopped. The axe will be laid. And you will be laid down. But after that judgment, all that's left of the Davidic dynasty looks like there's going to be a stump. After Assyria comes and does their worst to Israel, and then Babylon comes on top of them, it's gonna look pretty bleak, pretty hopeless. And all that it's gonna look like is a stump. That's not a tree, it's a stump. They've all been chopped down. All the princes of David, no less than even Assyria, have been chopped. But in spite of that judgment, right here in verse one, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's a promise, a hope-filled promise, that though it looks desolate and judgment has fallen, there is yet hope. This theme pops up over and over in the Old Testament. If you look to, I mentioned Isaiah 4, but if you look to Jeremiah chapter 23, if you look to Isaiah chapter 53, which is so familiar that he comes like a tender shoot, like a tender plant. Over and over, there's this picture of this new life coming out of the old covenant that becomes itself the new covenant. The stump will live and a shoot is gonna emerge, a branch that's gonna bear fruit. He mentions Jesse by name, which some scholars noted, and I thought this was very interesting. Mentioning Jesse instead of David might be to tell people, we're starting over. Those descendants of David didn't work out. Right? I'm keeping my covenant with David, but it's like we're going back and starting over and doing something that I promised to do through the line that I promised to do it. And we know that really there's a greater son of David, a greater grandson of Jesse, a greater one who would be the fulfillment of all of this. The shoot that springs up is going to show that David's line has new birth. In the new year, just a few weeks in, or maybe February or so, we'll start a series in Matthew, most likely. And there in that first chapter of Matthew, where you have the begats, if you guys are fans of Andrew Peterson, he sings the song about the begats and all of the begats. And in the midst of that, you see that there's the line that comes that God promised was going to come, and it is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's a continuation of the Davidic line that God's grace in 2 Samuel 7:16 promised is being delivered on. God told David, your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that wasn't just through his descendants like Zerubbabel. It was gonna come through Jesus Christ. God was not done keeping his promise. When I see this root and shoot right here, the thing that strikes me is that when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. And we see that even in a place where it looks desolate, where it looks like there's no hope, we see a promised shoot coming from what God has promised. I think it would be easy for us to look around the headlines of our world and say there's not a whole lot of reason for hope. You may not be shocked when people around you tell you, even Christians, that they feel hopeless, that really they don't feel like there's a lot of reason to be hopeful. But you know that Christians have gone through seasons like this before, right? You know we're not the first people to go through hard days. You know the story probably of William Wilberforce. You know the story that he spent his life, felt called by God, called set apart by God for one task, or two tasks really. One was the restoration of morals in England, or manners is what he called them, but the restoration of godly living in England, but also the abolition of human slave trafficking. He wanted to see that done away with in the nation of England. Now he began that work in the 1780s. And it wasn't until 1807 that actually it came to pass by law, but it wasn't until 1833, actually just a few days before he died, that it actually was enacted. I wonder if Wilberforce ever felt like, God, have you called me out here to die? Year after year after year, have you called me to this and it's never going to happen? I feel so hopeless. I wonder if Wilberforce might say, it feels too big. No one's moving. Not like week after week, like we would give up on. Not like month after month, like we would think, man, you waited so long for that. Like decade after decade. I wonder how that might have felt. I wonder if he considered giving up. Another example of people who it looks like a stump, but God's doing something that doesn't look glorious on the front end. Have you ever heard of all of the transitions that happened when the communist regime took over in Russia? All of the kinds of things that went on as that communist tyranny came into effect. One of the things that happened was Lutheran Christians were particularly attacked. And there was a band of Lutheran Christians who really were devoted to not giving in to the humanist, godless ideology of communism. And they set about to be faithful to the last man or woman. And so they lived by every earthly measure they could. They tried to retain their faith, their hope. But the sad end of this story is that they all were put to death. There were no survivors. Now that looks like a stump, doesn't it? You look at that and you might think, man, that's a failure on their part. But it is not. It is actually a success on their part. They were faithful to the end. And what was promised to them actually came even beyond their life. There's no way that those particular Christians knew how their story was going to end. So I want to encourage you as we come to the reality that God is a God of hope who keeps his promises in this first verse, that you may need to consider there may be places in your life that feel like a stump, that just feel like there is nothing here. I don't know what you're doing, God. And you don't know whether this is a Wilberforce moment where you're going to see God do something amazing in your life, or whether this is a Russian Lutheran moment where you may go to glory before you finally see what God was doing there. You don't know that. But let me ask you this. Do the circumstances change whether or not you should have hope right now? They do not. You see, like Israel, and like those other illustrations I'm using, you know who God is and what he has promised. And God keeps his promises. Shoots come forth from stumps. God has promised glorious things to his people. Not mere promises of health and wealth. That's not enough. We need to know that it's actually going to be okay. That sin actually will be dealt with. That there's actually a final justice coming in the world. And not only that it all will work to glorifying God. We need to know that, and he has promised it. And our moments don't change that. Ronnie's away, so I get to use J.R.R. Tolkien quotes because he's out of town. We can all nerd out while he's not here. There's a dialogue in The Lord of the Rings between Frodo and Gandalf when Frodo begins to feel the weight as too much. It's just too much. I can't do this. He says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened. And Gandalf wisely looks at him and says, well, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what we do with the time that is given us. And I think that's right. How do we respond in a time where there is hopelessness? I want to practically encourage you to consider that God is a promise-keeping God by seeing the root and the shoot. To do that, I think we're gonna need to build a theology of hope that's not based on our circumstances, but based on God himself. We're gonna need to know God so well that we know that he is writing a story over generation upon generation, and not just what we see with our eyes. We need to know that God doesn't change from the first chapter of the Bible to the last chapter of the Bible. That the promises he makes in the old covenant are kept in the new covenant all the way through. We need to know that this branch that is promised here, the Lord Jesus, is the yes and amen of every promise. We sang, O come, Emmanuel. There's a verse that isn't often sung because that's one with one of those hymns, one of those old hymns who has a lot of verses to it. And so modern hymnals might shorten it down. We sang this one this morning. I'm thankful that we did. O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own and rescue them. The words are a little different than we sang, but this is Jesse's stem. Unto your own and rescue them. From the depths of hell, your people save and give them victory o'er the grave. That picture of God sending the promised one as the full fruit of all of his promises. So we need to build a theology based on who God is. And then we need to live in that hope that we find there. Let's look at verse 2. Hope in Messiah's spirit. We see here that there's a clear declaration that when Messiah comes, the spirit of the Lord is gonna rest on him. And then we see those three sets of couplets right there. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And you immediately ought to consider the fact that if this is the chosen leader of Israel, the chosen one, that what we're seeing promised is something different than those descendants of David who were ruling over Judah and over Israel at the time. They were marked as self-serving, as fearful and cruel. But the promised descendant of the Lord is going to be marked by the Spirit of the Lord, the very Spirit of God, the Spirit who brings wisdom and understanding so that this particular ruler is gonna be able to live in such a way that he'll make sound judgments, he'll have moral clarity, he will have wisdom and understanding. This ruler's not gonna make the same foolish blunders that Ahaz has made. You see also the Spirit is gonna endow this leader with counsel and might. These feel like very practical gifts to me. He's gonna be what Isaiah 9:6 says is a wonderful counselor. He's gonna have the power to carry all that out. And then that third couplet, God is gonna grant this person a knowledge, but you remember from the Old Testament that when you see the word knowledge, you're not just talking about head knowledge, you're talking about experiential, close, intimate knowledge. He's gonna have the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. The Lord's gonna grant the Messiah, this promised one, an intimate relationship with him, a knowledge of the Lord and a fear of the Lord. There'll be reverence and awe. And listen, Jesus filled that up. Jesus filled that up, and not in some like hidden mysterious way. When Jesus' ministry begins and he goes to the river and is baptized, what happens that day? When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus had the Spirit of God, as this text promised. Jesus walked in intimate fellowship with the Spirit of God. Jesus is God. And of course, he is one with the Spirit and the Father. Jesus is in complete union with God as God, which may be bigger than our minds can comprehend. But it's not something that we can't actually begin to see from Scripture and explain. There's no gap between the Father's will, the Son's will, and the Spirit's will. All that the Father has planned, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit empowered. So that when we are united to Christ by faith, Christians actually are brought into what Fred Sanders calls the happy land of the Trinity. That we actually ourselves are united to Christ by faith, and the Spirit takes up residence in our life as well. And so I think there's great reason as we see the promised one living in the Spirit to have hope. He is one with the Godhead, and all that he does with the wisdom and the Spirit of God. The deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is God, is one of those truths that ought to bring hope to God's people. This fact means that everything that Jesus said is true and will happen. It's bankable. You can count on what Jesus says because Jesus is God. When he speaks with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Everything that Jesus says is bankable. But more than that, we see that as Jesus was filled with and led by the Spirit, he also promises to his people to give them the same Spirit, to be with them, that we might live and breathe and have our being in him, walking by the Spirit. It is the gift of Jesus Christ to every blood-bought Christian that the Holy Spirit would be with you as a security, a deposit, a comforter, and a counselor. So Christians everywhere have reasons to hope. God's Spirit has been given to us, and the one that we trust in was filled with God's Spirit. And just practically then, if that's true, if you're a Christian here today and you have the Son of God given to you and the Spirit of God given to you by the will and love of the Father who is for you, if that's true of you, do you think that hopelessness is about the furthest thing that ever ought to find itself in a Christian? It ought to be counterintuitive that Christians could be or would be hopeless. It would either only be ignorance, like I don't see something that's true, or rebellion, to find yourself in a hopeless place, to say God can't do something. All those blood-bought Christians who have been given his Son and his Spirit, we have great cause for hope, every cause for hope. And then finally, these last three verses, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I mean, look with me at that text. The fear of the Lord is the basic characteristic that describes this Messiah, this promised one. And you know as well as I do that the fear of the Lord is the thing that characterizes godly wisdom throughout the Bible. This one person has a right fear of God. It's not a raw terror. It's an awe. And this wise, Spirit-filled, promised one, he is filled with the fear of the Lord. He exemplifies what it means to know who God is and to respond rightly to that knowledge. But look also, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord comes with a sense of delight. It's something that brings joy and worship and pleasure. There's delight in fearing the Lord. It's not drudgery. It's not solemn-faced putting on sackcloth and ash. I have the fear of the Lord, so I can't laugh. There's delight in the fear of the Lord. There's joy in the fear of the Lord. Oh, Christian, if we would learn that, If we would learn that, sin would be far less attractive. There is delight in the fear of the Lord. And here, the Lord, the promised one, is going to have delight in the fear of the Lord. And then when he looks around, he's judging things. He doesn't just judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He can decide disputes, and he can recognize what's going on in the world without needing to just look. He actually has the wisdom promised to actually handle situations and not be deceived by appearances. The faithful coming Messiah is going to be one king who can rule with justice and protect the weak. You see the kingly nature of this. He's the one who's doing the judging. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He's being placed into the position of a leader. He is a leader. And in doing that, he's not deceived by what everybody else does. Those wicked kings of Israel, those far off nations might only have the ability to see with their eyes, but this king is going to rule with truth and with integrity and with power. And I find it very interesting there in verse 4 that he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and that with the breath of his lips he kills the wicked. It's that he is so powerful that his words are enough to lay to waste. He does not need physical armies. He speaks and the world obeys. The rod is not the rod of his arm, it's the rod of his mouth. He speaks and armies lay down. And we know that's true of the Lord God, that he spoke this world into existence and that he maintains it by the word of his power, Jesus does. His power as a king is not something that is granted to him, it is something that is intrinsic to him. And then in verse 5, we see that if you're going to describe him, those things closest to him, most intimate to him, like a belt around his waist, those things nearest him are righteousness and faithfulness. Those fundamental characteristics of covenant faithfulness are a part of who his character is. They hang on him like clothes or like a sash. So the promised one, the promised shoot, is going to be given. It's coming. There's this promise in verse 1. There's the reality that he's filled with the Spirit in verse 2. And then 3 through 5 shows us that he's a good king. He rules rightly. You know, sometimes I think we get so used to hearing things that we don't always know what it's about. Or we don't know how weird it sounds that we do it. Is it weird at all to you that at Christmas, like the picture that we see of a manger is the baby scene? And then when we sing together, we sing a lot of songs that talk about Jesus as a king. Right? And the picture there, the kind of paradoxical joining of those themes might be a little odd, but we do it. We sing that he rules the world with truth and grace. He rules the world with truth and grace. We sing, Noel, Noel, born is the King of Israel. We sing, this is Christ the King whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him law, the babe, the son of Mary. We sing, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. We sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Singing of the king is one of the ways that we acknowledge that what's happening in the birth of this child is the promised ruler of Isaiah 11, 3 through 5, that the good king has finally come to rule his people. That the baby, though he looks meek and mild, that the baby, though he looks small and helpless and will nurse at his mother's breast, will have his diapers changed, that very baby is the king of the universe. We sing about Christ being our king because that's our way of confessing that we need a king to be ruled. We need a king. That may not be your first thought. You may think, Matt, hold on, wait, time out right there. I'm going to have to differ with you. I don't think I want to be ruled. But I'm going to I'm gonna give you a suggestion. When that impulse comes up in you, that's just your flesh lying to you because your flesh is ruling you. When that impulse comes up to say, I don't want to be ruled, that's because there's somebody already on the throne of your heart and you are being ruled. Left to ourselves, I think we want to be our own king, and that's not the same thing as not having a king. We want to be on the throne ourselves, and our selfish hearts don't like anything that is a competition for them. We hate the idea of submission, and we hate it at every level. Even though authority and submission are actually built into every molecule of the universe, and they are there for our truest good, we pretend like our protest negates it somehow. In ourselves, I think we want to be our own king. But every true Christian, by God's grace, puts their knee on the ground and bows their neck in submission. And we cry out, Jesus is Lord, and he is king. He is king of my life, and he is king of this universe. I don't think there's any question about whether or not there will be a king in your life. I think the question is, who will be the king in your life? God is a good creator, and he is a truly good king. And if you trace back the promises and the problem, you begin to realize that from the very beginning in the garden that I mentioned earlier, we didn't want God as our king. Our representatives, Adam and Eve, and all humanity after that, rejected God as king, deciding to live our own way. The Bible calls that sin. But God doesn't let sin and rebellion endure forever. It would be unjust if he did that. It would not be right if God didn't look at what is actually evil, call it evil, and bring justice to bear. And that means that there is going to be a coming day when everyone in this room will face judgment. Everyone, without exception. There is no soul in this room or on this earth that will not face God as judge. And we will face him either as our king, having submitted to him, being rescued by his son, or we will face him as the judge, as we have tried to make ourselves the king. The good news is that God loves the world that he's created, and he loves his people. So he sent his son as this promised shoot and branch. He sent his son as the fulfillment of every covenant promise that he ever made. And he sent his son not just to come, but to come and live under his kingly rule as the perfect one, right? We ought to live under God's kingly rule, and we didn't. And he sent his son, and his son never once disobeyed God, lived a perfect life. And then, though he should be rewarded for that, was put on the cross, went to the cross, and suffered the punishment of God's judgment, not merely the physical pain of a cross, though that were bad. He took the wrath of God for all those who would believe. So what Jesus did was an expression of the love of the Father shown through the Son and applied to God's people by the Holy Spirit. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, for rebels like us. And God accepted Jesus' death as full payment for the sins of all those who would believe on him. And so, if you have turned in faith and repentance to Christ, and you have bowed the knee, you have made the Lord God your ruler through Jesus, we recognize that now we have had our slate cleaned, our sins are forgiven. We can freely live under God's good rule right now. We can live our lives as those who no longer want to be rebels, but who are a part of his family, sons and daughters, brought into the kingdom. We can live with Jesus as our ruler. And friends, if Jesus is your ruler, you have every reason to hope. What we celebrate at Advent, what we see in this text, is that God keeps his promises. And he keeps them really, really well. The promised king has come. He is reigning now, and he's a good king, so we have hope. I think it's interesting that God never gives up on Israel, not just interesting, but hope-giving. That even though what he had promised looked like it was a stump, it was in bad shape, there was still hope in the form of a holy seed that would be found there, and that root of Jesse would produce a shoot who would come from the line of David, and that all these nations would be brought in because of the work of that Messiah. So the question I asked at the beginning was this: is there still a place for hope in the world? Yeah, there is. The Lord Jesus, hope himself, has come. So I want to ask that this, over the next few weeks, that you would purpose to find hope in Christ, that you would set aside time to consider the hope you have in Christ. If God has come to us in his Son, and we turn to him and receive him, we have every reason to hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your covenant-keeping, promise-keeping ways. God, thank you that you have kept all your promises in Christ. Thank you for the promise that he would come, though it looked as though times were bleak, and you brought him, you delivered him that he might deliver us. And so, Lord, we now stand as those who have been forgiven much because of the work of your Son. I pray for those in this room who are still under the burden of sin and the rule of their own flesh and heart. Oh God, would you rescue today? By your Spirit, would you give hope in the face of hopelessness to those bound in sin's dark night? Lord, I pray for those Christians in this room who battle to have hope. Would you help them to look to Jesus, the source of all hope? Father, would you help us to see your character as a promise-keeping, faithful God? Or would you help us to understand that your timetable is not like our timetable, but that you are wise and good? Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you and so to have hope. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful and merciful name. Amen.